Bibles to Psalm 32. The book of Psalms, Psalm 32. If you studied with us through Psalm 51, this story is going to sound a bit familiar. And I want to encourage you that the reason we're looking at this tonight has nothing to do with David's particular sin that led up to this proclamation, to this declaration that blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. It's not so much David's personal sin, though we do need to touch on that briefly. But the reason I wanted to look at this is because I believe in what went down with David, we have a distinct parallel to what we experience in the way of being tempted and oftentimes not really heeding the warning signs ahead of times. I think there are some patterns that are well established, well ingrained in human nature that we need to recognize and we need to steer clear of. We need to get out of if we're going to stay free of temptation and stay free of yielding to it. Now, before we even look at any of this, I want to remind you of a passage in the New Testament that tells us that there is no temptation that overtakes you except that which is common to man. And what that means in plain old everyday English is that the temptations you experience are the same temptations other people experience. Now, we're not all tempted in exactly the same ways, and there are probably lots and lots of, I don't know what the word would be. It's been one of those long days, but there are lots of different flavors or whatever, if you will, of temptation. But the core of all of it, you know, if somebody steals, the root of all of that lies in greediness and covetousness. And you don't have to steal to have the sin of covetousness. And so I guess what I'm getting at is if someone's a thief and someone else looks at the thief and says, yeah, I'm glad I'm not a thief like him, you need to recognize that if you've ever looked at something and wanted to take it, you have the same temptation, but somehow you've been able to deal with it, either out of fear of consequence or hopefully a higher motive, love for God and a desire not to rip off your brothers and sisters. But either way, at some point in time, we've all been tempted, and though we won't all be tempted to act out in the same way, the core temptations are the same. The core problems in the heart are the same. Now, the Bible goes on in that passage to say that God will always make a way of escape. When anyone's tempted and they yield to temptation, it's so easy to say, you know, I just couldn't help it. I didn't want to do it. Well, the truth is, if you didn't want to do it, you probably wouldn't have done it. You know, the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. It's worth considering. It means that anything that could come into your mind came into his mind. And that helps us a little bit, too, in realizing that temptation itself is not sin. When the enemy, be it the world or be it our own flesh or be it the devil, says, hey, look at this, check this out. You should really have this. You should go for this. You need this experience. That is not sin. It is yielding. It's desiring in your heart to yield, to give yourself over to that temptation. Now, the Bible goes on, of course, to tell us we're to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That is so important. We're not to put ourselves in a place where we can be tempted. Now, it's going to happen anyway, but we can do some things to avoid getting ourselves in the mess. And so what this psalm is really all about is David's prayer after he has come back to the Lord. And the sin that led him away was the sin that is, well, he's famous for it. In fact, if you ask a little kid, hey, do you know about David in the Bible? They say, sure, man, he killed Goliath. And if you ask an adult, do you know about David in the Bible? They say, sure, he slept with Bathsheba. It's just a fact that people know. Even people who never studied the Bible know about David and Bathsheba. And so this whole thing goes down. And I want you to turn with me for just a couple minutes, and then we're going to get back here to Psalm 32 and look how this develops. But go to 2 Samuel 11 for a minute. Now, again, while you're turning there, I'm not turning to this passage because I think you're a bunch of fornicating or, you know, a bunch of adulterers or adulteresses. Not at all. But I do think that you're tempted to sin. I know you're tempted to sin. And I think if we look at what happened with David and we ask some good, sound questions, we can figure out how to avoid falling into sin, how to avoid yielding to sin. First of all, we see in the very first verse, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, that David was somewhere he shouldn't have been. It said, "It came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, but besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." In David's case, it's going to turn out that as the leader, as the king, and as the head of the armies of God, he was safer in battle than he was in the palace. And during the time of battling, he was certainly better off out in the front lines, where God certainly could have protected him from the enemy. But see, David was wrestling with something worse than that physical battle. He was battling internally. Now, I want to apply this as we go point by point, because I want to make sure that we understand that these, what we see happening here should and could and should, I should actually say, affect how we deal. And so it says it was at the time they went out, David stayed behind. Now, if you've had a problem with drunkenness, let me give you a tip. This is just straightforward. You probably thought of it, and when you hear it, you're going to think, well, that makes total sense. If you've had a problem with drunkenness, I wouldn't hang around the bars. It's just a fact. It doesn't make any sense. I wouldn't drop by the liquor store and pray, God, if you don't want me to buy that, cause me not to have enough money in my pocket. You know, God doesn't work like that. He doesn't rob you or take your money out of your pocket to keep you from yielding to temptation. You see, you know, I would say most of you know, you're totally aware of those areas that you're weak in the flesh. You really do. Now, there may be a couple of you that are oblivious and you just don't get it, but if you'll open your eyes and open your heart as we read the Word, God's going to convict you, and we'll be going through, and all of a sudden you'll get this little, you know, and you'll be, man, what was that, you know? And that's the Lord just saying, hey, that's you. You've got to deal with that area. If you've been a druggie, I wouldn't go hang out with your druggie friends. If God has cut you loose and set you free and you haven't been on drugs, you haven't dealt with those issues, then by all means, stay away from those people that drug you down and drug you into it. Does that mean you shouldn't say hi to them when you see them on the street, or you shouldn't witness to them or invite them to church? Not at all. But it means you don't go hang around in the living room, and when they're passing the joints and stuff, go, no, I stopped doing that. I'm going to church now. And, you know, just maybe you can fight that battle and win. But my experience has been most people don't. Most people get dragged right back in. If you've been recently married or even married a long time and you get in a little spat, I know that never happens with you guys, but every now and then, you know, some people get into it. And if that happens, here's a tip. I wouldn't go running to your old boyfriend or old girlfriend for consolation. She just doesn't understand me, you know. This stuff's just common sense, right? I mean, it doesn't even need to be said, right? You would think that. And yet, people come in and they say, oh, I can't believe it. I messed up so bad, you know. I was sober for 2 years and then I just got drunk. Well, how did it happen? Well, I went over to these old buddies of mine and we were just watching the Super Bowl and, you know, they broke out the keg and the next thing I know, I was drinking. Well, don't go over there. Go somewhere else and watch the Super Bowl. There has to be somewhere where the Super Bowl's on where they're not opening the keg. Maybe we need to show the Super Bowl at church, huh, bud? Yeah. So, but there has to be some way to avoid that stuff. And so David was, first of all, where he should not have been. The second thing is that he was doing something he really shouldn't have been doing. Now, there's nothing wrong with going up on the roof of your house if you have a flat roof. It could be dangerous at a real steep one. And they had flat roofs. But it says it happened one evening. David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. I've always found it interesting that she was called Bathsheba. I know there's no connection, but it just seems weird to me. It's one of those little things in Scripture that are funny to me. But he sees this woman bathing. Now, listen, Lots and lots of us have been in a position at some point in our life where we saw something or heard something, and we really knew at that instant, at that moment, I should avert my eyes. I need to turn away. Or I shouldn't be listening to this. I say listen because, hey, it could just be gossip. See, it doesn't matter if it's the same sin. We don't want to focus in on just what's happening with David. We want to personalize this and say, what happens to me as an individual? And so it doesn't matter if it's a sin of the eyes or if it's a sin of the ears or if it's a sin of the mind, the thoughts, the heart. The bottom line is, once we recognize, man, I shouldn't be doing that, we have a choice right at that moment. You see, David probably couldn't help noticing her, but he could help what happened from that point on. And you see, all he would have had to do was turn away. So he was doing something he shouldn't have been doing. Now, it doesn't say he took a long look or did any of that, but what it does say is he inquired about the woman. And he found out that she was a married woman, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So he sent messengers and told her, and she came, and he lay with her. And then we're told she conceived and told David, I'm with child. So he was somewhere he shouldn't have been, should have been in battle, not at the palace. By the way, you know, you're safer wherever God takes you out and wherever God has you, then anywhere might be more comfortable to you, as long as you're walking with the Lord in that situation. Now, in doing something he shouldn't have done, it would have been easy for him to resist temptation. The Bible says we always have a way out. We always have a choice. It's not that complicated. Usually these things are pretty simple. Jesus, by the way, set an example for us by telling us when he was tempted, and he gives us the example, that he used the sword of the Spirit. He didn't say, hey, you know, I've got a sword here, and you know, you keep that up, I'm going to pull this thing out, I'm going to bring this and whack you with it, you know. Jesus simply said, it is written. He used the word of God. And it's important then, of course, and we see this regularly, dwell on it regularly, that we know the word. It's a little late to say, man, I know it's in there somewhere, you know. Doesn't the Bible say something about this particular temptation? We need to know the word, and then we need to use it. Now, you don't have to memorize the whole Bible. You can just get the Ten Commandments down, and you'll do pretty good. Because if you're tempted toward covetousness, toward greediness, toward jealousy that someone has something you don't have or got something you wanted, well, it's easy. The Tenth Commandment says, thou shalt not covet. I like the Ten Commandments in Old King James. They just sound godly, you know, they sound more powerful. You shall not be greedy or something, NIV or whatever. It's just not the same, you know. Thou shalt not covet. And so whatever a person's capable of coveting, the commandment's there. The Bible also tells us we're not to bear false witness. We're not to be liars. We're not to steal. We're not to dishonor our parents. We're not to dishonor God by becoming idolaters, by making idols. And so if we just know what the Bible says, and then we think, man, right when it happens, wait a minute, didn't the Bible say, didn't God warn me about this very thing? Now listen, David was not ignorant of God's plan for him at all. And this is how we know. It was required of the king that he read the law of Moses. The law of Moses is those first five books of the Old Testament containing the Ten Commandments and all of the commandments, really, that God gave to the nation of Israel. So David was charged with reading it, and David knew it. He knew the law. He shouldn't have coveted another man's wife. He should have never taken another man's wife. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so he should have and could have used what he knew was true, but he didn't. Now, having sinned, he could have and should have confessed. It would have been easy, but we find, as you read the story, and we don't have time to read the whole story tonight, that he sought instead to cover his sin. Now, this is human nature from the very beginning. I'll give you a couple examples. You're familiar with at least the first couple of these. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, that Eve was deceived. Satan tricked her. And he deceived her into thinking that God had deceived her and God had lied to her. She believed the lie, embraced it, and she did the only thing that God forbid her to do, and that was eat of one particular tree in the garden. Now, she had total freedom. She lived in a perfect environment. She had perfect fellowship with God. She had everything she could ever need and want and more. But there was one thing God said, there's no way I want you to do this. and human nature, even in a sinless environment, in a perfect state, still we find her at that tree, considering it, checking it out, in a conversation with the enemy, who suggests to her that she really ought to go for this. She really needs the experience that God is robbing her of, that God has cheated her out of. Now, Adam, we're told, ate willingly. He wasn't tricked. He wasn't deceived. Some have tried to make that, you know, a little better than it really is, suggesting that, well, maybe because he had lost her and she was in a fallen state, it was sort of a Christ-like act to sin, and then he could, you know, be with her. I don't think so. That falls into the same kind of thinking that a lot of people I run into have, you know. Well, maybe God was really in that sin. No, God can make all things work together for good. God can overcome our sin, and he can turn things around. But we can never say God wanted it or desired it or caused it or was in it. God does not tempt us to sin. He doesn't want us to sin. So Adam and Eve, having sinned, and we don't need to go through all of the parts of how that went down, what did they do? They hid from God. Now, this, again, is human nature. If we see it in our foreparents, the very, you know, the ones that we're all descended from, then we can expect that's probably what's going to happen. And you can go through the scripture, and then you can think back in your own life, and you're going to see that when you sin, more often than not, your first response and first reaction is to hide from God, to run away. Now, they did it in a variety of ways. They did it physically. I remember Gil Irwin saying, hey, let me give you a tip. If you're going to hide from God, don't hide in his backyard. It's kind of like, you know, a little teeny kid playing hide and seek. You know how they do it? They just shut their eyes and they go, okay. Like, they don't know. They don't get it. But God was there. And God comes after Adam. He knows what's happened. He asks him a couple questions. The first question is, Adam, where are you? And I think that if you don't get the heart of that, if you think God was like searching for Adam, he didn't really know where in the garden he might be, you really miss it. He wasn't asking him, where are you hiding? He was saying, where are you at? What's happened to you? What did you do, in essence? And then he asked him a second question after Adam says, well, we're over here, you know, hiding in the bushes. Then he says, well, why are you hiding from me? You know, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? Now, again, if you read that and you think, man, God really doesn't know what's going on. And there are people who suggest that, that God doesn't really know everything. The Bible teaches us that he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He knew they were going to eat. He knew they were going to fall. He knew they would sin. And so he was asking the question not to find out what happened, but to do what? To give Adam a chance to confess. That's always what God's looking for. And so God confronts him. Adam, where are you? Some have suggested that that was the voice of the prosecuting attorney or, you know, some Gestapo hiding and, you know, coming after him. I don't think so. I think that was the heart and the voice of a broken-hearted father. Adam, where are you? What happened? How did you get in this mess? What did you do? Did you eat that fruit I told you not to eat? I really know that that's the heart of God. And so Adam and Eve hiding from God, covering themselves, trying to cover their sin. And you know, it just never happens. We just looked at Exodus in our survey on Sunday nights as we go through a book of the Bible a week, getting that big picture. And we observed that when the children of Israel, notice Moses had been gone a while, and these guys were really impatient. He was on the mountain for 40 days. And you know, they're like, hey, whatever happened to that guy that, you know, brought us out of Egypt? We need a God that we can really see, that we can really get behind. And so they made a golden calf. And when Moses makes it back down the mountain and confronts Aaron, who he had left in charge, Aaron says, well, you know these people, they're prone to sin. It's just their nature. Well, that may be true. But Aaron was left in charge of them. And instead of keeping them from sin, instead of restraining them, he actually partook and took place in helping them to make an idol to worship. In fact, when Moses gets right in his face, he says, listen, we just threw some stuff in the fire and this thing popped out. It's like magic, you know? Well, we know that's not what happened. That he fashioned that golden calf. That they made it. They knew what they were making. They knew what they were doing. And they had the commandments. They had already affirmed all that God says we will do. So what were they doing? They were hiding too. He was hiding too, but not physically. Now behind words, behind excuses. Adam and Eve tried that too, remember? Adam says, hey, it wasn't me, it was the woman. You gave me. How many times have we blown it and tried to blame someone else? That's just justification. That's just rationalization. Nobody can make me sin. You can make me mad. Well, I don't even know if you can make me mad. Well, don't try, because you probably can. But the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. So even if you made me angry, you couldn't make me sin. You couldn't make me do something ungodly, but don't think that I couldn't do something ungodly. See, I don't even need your help for that. I'm capable of it all by myself. And I don't need to blame you, and I don't need to blame someone else. If I sin, it's because something's wrong with me, not something's wrong with someone else. So Adam blamed his wife. She blamed the serpent. The serpent didn't really have anyone to blame. And so he just, you know, he's probably the only one in the garden that just said, okay, yeah, I did it. But I didn't read that in the scripture. I don't know exactly what went down with him. Well, anyway, they hid. They hid behind words. They hid behind justification. They hid behind rationalization. And God wants us to come out front. When he said, Adam, where are you? What's up? What's happened to you? Did you disobey me? Adam had a chance to walk into the light and say, I'm right here, God, and I'm so ashamed. I'm so sorry. I don't know. I can't explain it, but I sinned against you. I think that's all God wanted. I think that's all he's ever required, because he knew Adam could never buy his way back. He'd already made a plan before the foundation of the world. We're told there was an everlasting covenant with the Son to pay the price, the penalty for sin. So Aaron justifies his sin by blaming the people. They're prone to sin. Oh, I don't know how it happened. It just happened. But we do see in this story of David that unconfessed, unrepentant sin will always lead. I believe it's always. It will always lead to more sin. I found that to be true in my own life and in dealing with other people. I see it in the story. What happens? Once he hears that Bathsheba is pregnant, he calls Uriah back from the battlefield. And he asks, well, how's things going out there on the battlefield and all that? Well, why don't you go on home and say hi to your wife and have a meal before you go back out to the battle? So Uriah goes home, but he won't sleep with his wife. He's got this mindset, man, the Ark of the Covenant's out there in the battle. My buddies are out there in the battle. I'm not going to be here sleeping in my own bed with my own wife. So what's David doing? He's trying to cover up his sin by getting Uriah to sleep with his wife Bathsheba in the hopes that, you know, when that kid's born, it doesn't look like David and Uriah won't notice or something. Now, the bottom line is he gives him another opportunity. It doesn't work. So what does he do? He sends word as he sends Uriah back into battle. He says, here, take this note. Got a note for the captain. The note says, send Uriah to the front lines up near the city and then retreat so he'll be killed. David attempts to cover his sin of adultery by committing the sin of murder. And I do believe as soon as we justify sin, as soon as we try to figure out some way to wiggle out of it instead of just coming clean, and David could have. He could have and should have confessed to the Lord. He could have and should have confessed to his whole kingdom. Hey, I've sinned against you guys. As your leader, I've sinned. But he didn't. And then he tried to cover his sin in the same way that Adam and Eve did, by doing something that just wasn't going to work. God doesn't allow it. God won't go for it. And so his unconfessed sin of adultery led him to commit another sin of murder. He had Uriah taken out. They retreated just as he decided. And then Uriah was killed in battle. Then he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Well, the story doesn't end there. I noticed something else, and I've noticed that I have a tendency to do this, and I think maybe it's true of you guys as well. Certainly was true of David. That if we don't deal with our sin in a biblical way, by confessing and forsaking it, repenting of it, we often end up with a harsh, judgmental, critical spirit of other people who sin. And here's why. I think I've figured it out. Is when you are not a recipient of God's mercy. Now, he's trying to extend it, but of course you have to receive it. In order to receive it, you have to believe and accept it. But when you build a wall and you say, no, I didn't even do it, or I'm not going to acknowledge it, or nobody's going to find out, then you're not receiving mercy from God. You're not receiving the grace of God. And so it's not our nature to be gracious and merciful. It's his nature. And so we can't give away what we're not getting. We can't pass on what we're not receiving. And I believe at this point in David's life, he stopped receiving from the Lord something God had been showing to him and still wanted to. And so there's this harsh, judgmental, legalistic, critical spirit that develops oftentimes. And so search your hearts tonight, honestly, because if you've been looking at other people like, man, what's wrong with those Christians or those people who call themselves Christians? If you're one of those people that are always finding fault in others, something's wrong in your heart. You know, Jesus never accused the church. He knew we were guilty. He atoned for our sin. Love covers a multitude of sin, we're told. A multitude of sins. And so, understand, the church is his bride. He loves it. And when we accuse each other and we backbite each other and we judge one another, especially in that harsh, unloving way, we are far from representing him. Now, why do I say this? Look at chapter 12 here in 2 Samuel. We're going to really read Psalm 32, but we're mainly just going to read it and make a couple observations. Here in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sends Nathan to David, and he came and said, hey, there were two men in a city, one rich, the other poor. The rich had exceedingly many flocks and herds. The poor had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food, drank of his cup, and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, David's going a little overboard here. I mean, this is a pretty sad story. Family's got one little lamb, you know, and they love that little lamb. And this guy with lots of lambs takes their little lamb and eats it. But the death penalty? It seems like that's a little overboard. But see, that's my point. Once you're in violation of the law of God and you're not dealing with it, you lose all objectivity. You can't stand the little sins other people are committing because you're just so, you know, blanked out by the sins that you've committed. So David figures he ought to get off for adultery and murder, but this guy who eats someone else's lamb ought to be put to death. It just seems bizarre. I mean, it if it wasn't in the story, you would never even conceive of it. And I think he gave it to us for a reason. I really believe this principle is biblical, that when we're in sin, we become more judgmental, more harsh, more legalistic, more unloving, more critical of other people. I know that when I'm aware of my sin and I am a recipient of God's mercy, which I am on a regular basis, by the way, I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace. I know that there's not one day that I could ever say I did all day those things that please the Father, much less I've done always those things that please the Father. If just a thought, if just an attitude, if just a look, if just for a moment, and I wish it could be that easy, that short, but if just in that I know that I sin on a regular basis, on a daily basis, and you do too. And so if you understand that you're a sinner and that even though God is perfecting you, you're far from perfect. You're still sinning. You are in need of his mercy. And if you are a person who confesses your sin readily, not just to do it and then make a confession so you can go back and do it, not that kind of confession, but a confession that's genuine. God, I'm so sorry I grieved you. I'm so sorry I sinned against you. I know that this is hurtful to you and harmful to others. If you'll confess, then he'll shower you with mercy. You'll sense his forgiveness. And when you are a current recipient of mercy, and then somebody sins in your presence or against you, or you hear about someone who sinned, you're going to have a merciful heart toward them. It's going to happen. Because you are going to give what you're getting. You are going to share what's being shared with you. So here's the principle. Confession and repentance lead to forgiveness. It's a practical realization of God's mercy. And it should always result in a forgiving heart. Now, David says, in essence, hey, I may, you know, commit adultery and murder, but man, no one's going to take a lamb from a poor guy and get away with it. Not in my kingdom. And so this is judgment without mercy. And so as David pronounces judgment, Nathan says to David, 2 Samuel 12:7, you are the man. Oh, man. That must have just got him. I've been in pretty weird situations where I've realized, you know, things about myself that I never reconciled or realized earlier in my walk with the Lord that just floored me. But to have somebody come and then pronounce judgment in the situation and say, you're the man. Now, if God had held David to his judgment in the case, he would have been put to death. Fortunately, God's more merciful and gracious than David. And so he says, you're the one. The Lord God of Israel anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wife into your keeping, or master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was too little, I would have given you more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife and killed him with the sword of the people of Amnon. Now, if you have never read the rest of the story, and I'm just going to read a couple verses, but you need to read the rest of David's life story. You really need to, and here's why. I've heard people say, well, you know, David committed adultery and got away with it. God overlooked it. He didn't get away with it. Man, his family was a mess. God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the fourth generation, we're told. It doesn't mean that he punishes. And by the way, I was reading through the nearly inspired version, the NIV, and when it talks about that passage, I don't usually pick on it, but this was a really bad one, because I like to read my passages in different versions. As I was reading through it, it suggested that God actually visited the punishment for the father's sins upon the children. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God visits the sin, the iniquity. It passes down from generation to generation. And if you don't believe it, just look around. One generation, the sin goes from one to the next to the next. And we can break the chain, absolutely. But he says to the third and fourth generation. And so there's something there. And so what happens? He says, now, therefore, here's the punishment. Verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. Why? Because you despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And I will raise up adversity against you from your own house and take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And it says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. But because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is to be born to you shall surely die. Now I want you to notice that God was concerned, as we should be, that David's witness to the nations around was blown by this. It's not that we sin in a vacuum. When we sin, people are affected. People see it. And when someone who says they represent the Lord Jesus, who is a Christian, falls into gross sin, yields to temptation instead of fighting temptation, instead of clinging to the Lord and asking for strength to overcome it, people around give occasion to blaspheme. And they don't just blaspheme you. They don't just blaspheme the church. They blaspheme God. And so, back to Psalm 32. All of this, by the way, long introduction, but short study, don't worry. All of this, by the way, helps us to understand. If you don't have the context, you really miss what's happening here. Psalm 32 celebrates the blessedness of one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquity is pardoned or purged or put away, and whose spirit is cleansed. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The man, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. How does he know it? He knows it experientially. This isn't just a theory that David has. This isn't just a doctrine that David wrote. This is an experience. And he knows the blessedness of forgiveness of sin, the mercy of God, the grace of God. But I want you to read verse 3 and 4 with me, because he talks about what was happening in that time from when he slept with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed, and the time when he was actually confronted and convicted by Nathan the prophet. He says, when I kept silent, when he refused to confess, when he didn't come clean, he says, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. He says his sin had affected him in at least four ways. It was affecting him physically. And I think there are a lot of people, I really do, that are messed up physically, going through a lot of stuff. You know, you can get ulcers from unconfessed and unrepentant sin. Did you know that? It's not the only thing that brings them about. But that stress that people live with, when they try to deal with their guilt. Guilt is, by the way, a good thing. God gave it to us so that we'd come clean, so we'd come and confess. Go get some therapy. They say, oh, you know, you don't want to feel guilty over this. This is common. Lots of people do this. So you say, okay, this is common. I don't want to feel guilty. But you still feel guilty. Well, you shouldn't be going to the church, you know. They just lay that big guilt trip on you. That's all that fire and brimstone stuff. That's why you're getting the ulcer. No, you're getting the ulcer because you haven't confessed and repented of your sin. Maybe it's headaches. Maybe it's backaches. Maybe your knee hurts. I don't know what it is. Maybe you don't hurt physically. But I know David says he did. He says his bones, man, he was just aching inside. That's the imagery. He wasn't at peace. He wasn't at rest. He didn't feel good. And then it says, not only was he dealing with it physically, but emotionally. He says, through my groaning all the day long. Now, you'd never get this picture if he didn't tell you. People look at it and they say, well, you know, he sinned. God forgives him. He went on. But that time between the sin and the confession, he said he was destroyed physically. He was emotionally distraught. Spiritually, he says, day and night your hand was heavy on me. He was suffering under conviction. But he still wouldn't repent. Has that ever happened to you? Is that happening to you now? Do you know there's some area of your life that God's been trying to deal with and you're convicted and you need to change and you know it and you've even said, I'm going to deal with it, Lord, I really am. And I, you know, and then you come to church and man, what do they talk about? Dealing with it. That has to be the Lord. We don't have this lesson every week. We're going through, looking in different chapters, looking at different things. And so emotionally, spiritually, physically, and then mentally. He says, my vitality was turned to the drought of summer. Have you ever woke up and just felt like you didn't even want to get out of bed? That's a bad feeling, boy. I spent most of my life, I'm 45, and I can tell you honestly, I spent at least 40 years just jumping out of bed, ready to go. Last five, I get up a little slower each day. But it's not because I'm rebelling against God or resisting or not wanting to walk. It's just that these bones are getting old and I abused them. And but man, he's saying his vitality, his enthusiasm for life, that thing that's that drive that gets you going, it's robbed. And sin really does that. You know, it looks so good. It's so enticing. Satan paints such a pretty picture and the world paints such a pretty picture. But what's behind it all is just destruction. So his enthusiasm, his vitality, it was gone. He was affected physically, emotionally, spiritually, and mentally because he refused to confess his sin. Now, what happens once he confessed his sin? He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. In other words, he says, I've come clean. I've uncovered myself. I've come out in the open. He said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord. To what end? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, to confess your sin means to say what God says about sin. I used to go years and years ago. I went to the Catholic Church. I'm not knocking the Catholic Church. I'm not anti-Catholic, but we went to this thing called confession. I was only there for about 3 years, not in confession, but in the Catholic Church. But during that time, I kind of absorbed a mindset that I've noticed in a lot of Catholics, honestly, that you could sin all week long, go to confession on Saturday, have communion on Sunday, and then just go back. I'm not saying all Catholics are doing that, but I'm telling you that's how I thought it worked. I thought you could just do whatever you want because you're going to go in and say, hey, Father, forgive me, I sinned. You're going to do some Hail Marys, a couple Our Fathers, and then you're going to just go back out. Fine. But, you know, that's not the kind of confession the Bible talks about. To confess biblically means to say what God says about it, not just that you did it. That's not confession. Hey, when a guy gets busted and he admits he did it, is that confessing his crime? No, it's just it's too late to deny it. You still hire a fancy lawyer that says, you know, get you out. But the bottom line is, confession is to say, God, my sin is against you primarily. Against you and you only I've sinned. That's what David says in Psalm 51. Even though he sinned against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against the nation and against those he was a witness to, he says, primarily, Lord, really, in essence, It was all against you. Sin breaks fellowship with God. The wages of sin is death. That's spiritual separation from God. When you confess your sin, you're confessing that as well. You're confessing that I'm not in fellowship with you. I sinned. I broke fellowship. And then you're saying, but God, I want it. To confess your sin implies you're repentant. You want to turn from your sin. You want to restore the relationship. Now, if that's not true, if you just want forgiveness, but you're really not interested in walking with the Lord, then there really isn't real confession. There's no repentance. So, he says, I acknowledged, I didn't hide, I came out in the open. I said I'll confess my transgression, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now we saw him hiding from God earlier, now we find him hiding in God. For this cause, verse 6, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near to him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Now here's the bottom line. Sin has consequence. David did suffer. The child died. There was incest and adultery and every other horrible sin in his family, among his children, and it just went on and on. It got worse and worse. One of his sons tried to take the kingdom by force. David suffered greatly, but God really forgave him. And don't confuse the fact, and this is probably important for some of you, don't confuse the fact that you're dealing with some of the natural consequences of your sin for thinking that maybe God didn't forgive it. You see, God puts it away forever. He doesn't reward you according to your sin. But you may still suffer the consequences. Plain, easy example, often used. You go down and rob a bank. You give the money to the poor. You confess that, you know, you shouldn't have done it. You're still going to do time. But God does forgive you. And God does restore you. You can be right with him, but you're still going to suffer the consequences of the sin. And that's what David went through. But he said in the midst of suffering those consequences, he found consolation and hope in God. You're my hiding place. You'll preserve me from trouble. You'll surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now this is God speaking back to David. He's saying, okay, I hear it, I believe it, I recognize it, and this is what I'm going to do now. I'll instruct you, I'll teach you, I'll guide you. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David celebrates the reality of forgiveness, the mercy that God showed to him. And so tonight, recognize you're on one path or another, you're on one road or another, you're either walking with Jesus in the light, you are receiving the grace and mercy he extends, and then you're in a position to share it with others, or you're in darkness and in need of repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that we're not all guilty of the same things, and we can praise you for that tonight. But Lord, there's not one of us who hasn't been tempted and yielded to temptation and sought to do the very things that we saw David do. God, we are guilty of hiding from you. We are guilty of trying to cover our sin. And Lord, we know that the only thing that can really cover our sin is the shed blood of Jesus. And so, God, we confess tonight and repent. We turn from every vain hope of making ourselves right with you. And I pray for those who are here, Lord, who perhaps have never really understood or for some reason, God, have heard it but haven't dealt with it. I pray that not one person would leave this church building tonight without making things right with you. As we worship you in the moments to come, I pray, God, that believers, that your saints, that those you loved and sent your son to die for would confess any and everything, God, that's hindering that walk with you that you so want with them. And God, for those who have a critical spirit, who've got a judgmental eye, Lord, I pray that you'll show them that there's something wrong in them, Lord, not just something wrong in people around them. And whatever the sin, whatever the trap, we pray that you'd free them tonight And if there's any of you here tonight who've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, perhaps for the first time you're coming to a realization that you are a sinner and you believe Jesus died for your sin, but you've never prayed and asked Him to come into your life and forgive your sin. I want to give you that opportunity. And if you want to pray and open your heart to the Lord Jesus tonight, you want to be forgiven every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high, to allow me the privilege of praying for you. I know most of you know the Lord, but if there are any of you who don't, listen, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Experience the blessing of confessing your sin, being cleansed by the Lord, being restored by Him. Become a recipient of His mercy, and then you can become a channel of it to others. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service, in need of making that decision, praying that prayer. God, You're so gracious. You're so merciful. And by nature, we're really not, Lord. We hold grudges. We harbor resentments. We want to pay people back when You've forgiven us everything. And Lord, we know that You've always known we were like that. We're only beginning to see the depth of our own depravity. And so, God, we pray that You'd forgive and have mercy and be gracious, and that, God, You would truly channel those gifts to others through us. In Jesus' name, amen.